We invite you now to follow again in your own Bible in looking at Ephesians, the fifth chapter, beginning with verse 22. In the introductory message to this present series, last week, we examined together this one verse, Ephesians 5:21. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And we saw that this is the divine solution to all the problems of human conflict between individuals. That is, those areas of friction in all our lives where life is rubbed raw and the ugly sores of violence and conflict often erupt. And we saw that the solution consists of the recognition of two very powerful and transforming factors, which if recognized in any situation of conflict will, and carried out, will resolve that conflict. And we tried to challenge ourselves to take this very, very seriously. Now those two factors, remember, were these. First, life is so constructed, so made, that we cannot find fulfillment without another person being involved. We're just not made to satisfy ourselves. And though each of us has within us this drive to fulfill ourselves and to find satisfaction, we make a very grave and serious error if we think we can ever do that apart from reacting and relating to another person. And it's this matter of human relationship that the apostle is now taking up in this passage in Ephesians 5. The relationships of husbands and wives, of parents and children, and of employers and employees. And we need these. Life is made this way. One of the fundamental mysteries of life is that we cannot achieve our own satisfaction if we try to do so. But we can only achieve it if we seek to obtain not our own benefits, but the benefits of another. This is why Paul says, subject yourselves to one another. And the second factor that makes the first one possible is that you can only do this when you see the third party present in every situation. The Lord Jesus Christ. That it's not a case of you against me and me against you, but it's a case of Christ being present there, and in the case of a Christian involved in these relationships, it's a matter of my relationship to Him and my obedience to His Word and to His will. You see, this touches the matter of motivation. You never can submit to another if it's just a case of you versus me, or me versus you. For then, as we saw last week, our pride comes to the fore and we get stubborn and we rationalize our position and we justify ourselves and conflict is perpetuated. But when we see that it's a matter of loving obedience to the one who loved us and gave himself for us and lives within us as our Lord and God, then we see that this is the primary relationship. And it's easier, much easier, to give up the fancied standing upon our own rights and insisting on our own way in order that we may be obedient to that which is first. Our relationship to Christ. And so the apostle sums it all up in that wonderfully concise statement. Be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord, out of reverence for Christ. Now he comes to apply this to these specific relationships. And the first one he takes up is that of husbands and wives. And I'm glad to see a considerable number of both variety here this morning. For there's no area of our life in which conflict is more widespread than in this particular area. The oldest battle of time is the battle of the sexes. The longest war that's ever waged is the war that goes on between husbands and wives. We only need to remind ourselves that just a few months ago we were informed by the papers that in San Mateo County there are more divorces than there are marriages each year. And in Santa Clara County, it's almost as bad. And this one significant statistic points up the fact that today this is the greatest area of conflict among human beings, in the area of marriage between husbands and wives. Now, I grant you immediately that it's the area of conflict is far less among Christians, and certainly the statistics on divorce are much less among Christians. But even in Christian homes, the degree of squabbling and bickering and coldness and bitterness and even violence that is encountered or is poured out in the ear of a marriage counselor is simply unbelievable. And in no other area of our national or family life are we more in desperate need of help than in this area of conflicts between husbands and wives. The atmosphere in many a Christian home is no better than an armed truce. And I suggest to you, therefore, that there's nothing more important than that we thoughtfully hear these illuminating words of the apostle as he applies this tremendous formula for peace. Subject yourself one to another in the fear of Christ to this specific relationship of husbands and wives. Now, he begins with the wives. Verse 22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Now, we must remember that this is an application of the general principle, which is subject yourselves to one another. And subjection, therefore, is not merely to be on the part of one alone, but in the case of Christian husbands and wives, is to be on the part of both. The husband is to subject himself to the wife as much as the wife is to the husband. Now, the method will differ according to the sex, but the principle is the same for each, and it's well to bear this in mind. And what the apostle will go on now to spell out for us is exactly what this means for each one. How does the wife subject herself to the husband, and how does the husband, on the other hand, subject himself to the wife in the fear of Christ, in the reverence of Christ? Now, with the wife, he simply repeats the word that he's used. Subject yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord. And this would clearly imply that with the wife, the basic meaning of that word relates to her. And the basic meaning of the word for subjection or submission, as it is in the King James Version, is to keep yourself under. To keep under, or to put yourself under authority, or as some versions translate it, to adapt yourself to adjust yourself to the authority or will of another. Therefore, what the apostle is saying is to the wives, now adapt yourselves to your husbands, to your own husbands. You adjust to him. This is in fulfillment of that initial word of the Creator when he made man and woman and said of the woman that she was to be a helpmeet for him. She's not to be his rival, nor least of all his slave, but his willing, loyal helper to accomplish his aims and his goals. It's not the other way around. God has never envisaged that the man's role is to fulfill the wife's aims and goals in life. it's quite the other way. She's to be his helpmate and his partner in what he led under God is set to do in life. In other words, the woman is made essentially to be the follower, and all of nature and all of Scripture and all of life confirms this, that it's in this role that woman finds her fulfillment. Now, he links this immediately with the reason for this subjection. For you notice he goes on, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." And the key word here is "as unto the Lord." The wife's subjection to her husband is not simply because her husband is such a wonderful creature to be subject to. We trust he will be that, and we'll come to that in due course. But it's because she has a previous and a primary relationship to her Lord. And this verse does not mean, this phrase does not mean that the wife is to worship her husband as though he were the Lord, despite the fact that many a bride has set burnt offerings before her husband frequently. It means that she is to yield to her husband, and her yielding to her husband is pleasing to the Lord. It means her primary relationship is not to her husband, but to the Lord. But what he asks of her is that she yield herself to the will and aims of her husband. A Christian woman, wrote me some time ago asking this question concerning this passage. She says, "Would this mean that my submission to my husband is a kind of gauge or a measure of the degree to which I am submitted to Christ?" And she put it right exactly as it should be. It is exactly that. The submission of a wife to her husband in proper areas of his authority is exactly a gauge of her submission to Christ. And this woman goes on to write very insightfully, "I realize that my submission to my husband is not my gift to him to be received gratefully on his part and to be returned in kind, nor is it to be a subtle form of blackmail. See how submissive I was in this circumstance, Lord? Now what about seeing some results?" In fact, she says, "if I were submitting to him as unto the Lord, I wouldn't care what the results were. That's his business." Actually, she says, "a woman is never more free to be herself than when she is most joyfully submissive to her husband's authority." And she adds, "what a relief to be free to be what I was made for." There's a woman who has caught the full intent of this phrase, this word addressed to the wife, "Wives, submit yourself to your husband's authority." You see, it's a matter of headship, and headship means authority. There are other headships mentioned in Scripture. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he uses these illuminating words. He says, "The head of every woman, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of the man is Christ. And the head of Christ is God." Now, if you want to understand what it means for the woman, for the man to be head of the woman, then analyze what it means for God to be head of Christ. For we have this set forth for us in the Scriptures. The head of Christ is God. And if you search the Scriptures in describing the relationship of the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus in his relationship to his Father as he walked on earth, you discover that there are four elements involved in headship. There is, first of all, an identity. Jesus said on one occasion, "I and my Father are one." And you remember the Scripture says, and even in this very passage it's brought out and quoted again, that when a man and a woman are married, they become one flesh. There's an identity there that's involved in this whole matter of headship. And then the Lord Jesus on other occasions said, My Father worketh and I work. That is, we cooperate together. And in the area of work, headship obviously involves a cooperation, a mutual cooperation. And then there are other passages where the Lord speaks of His Father this way. He says, I always honor my Father, and I do, it is the Father who honors me. There's a mutual sharing of honor, which indicates again what headship means. And finally, there are those passages where the Lord says, My Father is greater than I. And in words full of mystery, He suggests that there's, despite the identity of person, there's a difference of authority. For He says, I do always those things that please Him. Now there you have headship interpreted for you. Identity as to nature, cooperation as to work, honor as to person, and subservience as to the final decision in life, in matters. And that's what it should mean to a wife, to be subject to her husband. Well, wives say, well, how far shall I go in this? You don't know the kind of a brute I live with. And the Scripture answers that, doesn't it? Wives, be subject to your husbands in everything. Now, I didn't write that. The Apostle Paul wrote it. And he wrote it inspired of the Holy Spirit. And he means it. In everything. Now, obviously, it hardly needs to be said, this excludes any moral wrong. No husband has the right to ask of his wife to do something which is morally wrong. And this is always taken for granted as excluded from admonition such as this in Scripture. But in all other areas, the wife is to allow the husband to make final decision. Now, there's plenty of indication that the husband is to expect and encourage his wife to express her desires and to speak her viewpoint and to argue the matter and to bring out what she feels is the right way here. Otherwise, how can she be a helper to her husband? But in the ultimate decision, she's to honor his choice. And this is essentially what this means in everything. Now, the apostle holds up the relationship of the church to Christ as the example. He says, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. And immediately I can see the gleam in some wives' eyes and say, ha-ha, well, how is the church subject to Christ? I can tell you a lot of cases when they're very rebellious. And if this is the way that we're supposed to follow, then I certainly qualify. But it's obvious, I think, that the apostle does not have in mind here the actual reality of the church's subjection to Christ, but the ideal of it. How the church wants to be subject to Christ. Well, how is that? I think we have it spelled out best for us in our hymn books. The Bible is the Lord's word to the church. The hymn book is essentially the church's word to the Lord. And if we read our hymns, we'll see reflected there the hungerings and the yearnings of the heart of the church to be subject to its Lord. And I suggest, therefore, that it might be very helpful for wives to take some of those hymns and apply them to their relationship to the husband. Not, of course, in the sense of worship, as I've already suggested, but in this matter of submissiveness. And the next time you have difficulty accepting your husband's ultimate decision in some area, perhaps it might be well to go around the house singing, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. Have thine own way. Have thine own way. All the way my husband leads me. and so on. Now, there are some songs you never can sing. Sound the battle cry. Or the fight is on. But on the most part, the hymn book well reflects this admonition of the apostle. Now he turns to husbands. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. This is a great mystery, and I take it to mean Christ and the church. Now, all is said here in one phrase. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The rest is simply elucidation of that. And I suppose there's no word in our modern parlance that needs more interpreting than this word love. For it's grossly misused today. Love is used to describe everything from sordid sexual passion to patriotic emotion. But here it is defined for us in a very illuminating phrase put in apposition to it. The apostle does not merely say, love your wives as Christ loved the church, but he goes on to describe what that love is, and gave himself up for her. And that's what love is. And this is the way the husband is subject to the wife. He gives himself up for her. It doesn't mean that he's to give in to her in her desires fully, because this is her role to play with him. If he did that, he would be subjecting himself to the wife as the wife is supposed to subject herself to the husband. But you see, his form of subjection is different. It's not to give in, but to give up. To give up himself for his wife. And no husband is playing his proper role in marriage unless he learns how to give up himself to his wife. To open his heart to her. To share his emotions and his dreams and his thoughts and his disappointments and his joys. To expose himself to his wife. And there's nothing that makes a woman happier than to know that she fully enters into her husband's life. That fulfills her, and that fulfills him. Now, as in the case of the wife, the apostle holds up to us the example of Christ. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. And gave himself up for her. Now, his self-giving was deliberate and purposeful. Our Lord just didn't give himself up for the church without some objectives in view, in mind. And those purposes and goals are threefold here. And the apostle lists them for us that we might draw the parallel and understand what it means for a husband to give up himself for his wife. He says the Lord Jesus gave himself for the church, first, that he might sanctify her. Second, that he might present the church to himself in splendor. And third, that he might fulfill the mystery of his own being, as it's suggested in verse 30, because we are members of his body. Now, those same goals apply in the husband and wife relationship. The husband, you see, is to give himself up to his wife in order that he might sanctify her. Well, now, what does that mean? Well, basically, as we've seen in other messages, the word sanctify means to put to the proper use. I've already reminded you that anything can be sanctified. This isn't a religious word. I'm sanctifying this pulpit right now by using it for the purpose for which it was intended. You're sanctifying those chairs upon which you're sitting. The organ was sanctified a few moments ago as the organist was playing upon it. The piano was sanctified. Anything that's put to its proper use is sanctified. And that's what this means. The Lord Jesus gave himself up upon the cross in order that the whole church, those who would be redeemed by his grace, might be put to the proper use that God intended man and woman to be put to. Called back to the original function and purpose of humanity. And this is to be the goal of a husband. He's to give himself up to his wife in order that he might help her fulfill her womanhood, her purpose. Now he must know what that is. And that's why the Apostle Peter adds the word to us in his parallel passage to this, "Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge." Not according to guesswork or according to your present feeling, but according to knowledge of what a woman is supposed to be. For I'll share a great secret with you men, something that I learned from the Scripture, never would have learned from life, but it's confirmed by life. Women can't understand themselves. Only men can. Ah, but don't feel bad. Men can't understand themselves either. Only women can, basically. And we know how true this is in life, don't we? All right. So the man is to give himself up in order that the woman might fulfill her womanhood. And the purpose of womanhood is twofold. To be a helper to her husband. Now, you can't have somebody help you unless you let them help you. You see, if a husband excludes his wife from his thinking, she can't be his partner. She can't be his helper. And she senses as deep in the deepest level of her being that she's being deprived of that for which she was made. And this is what creates this restiveness and this uneasiness and this sometimes perverseness of women. And makes men so puzzled as to why they behave the way they do. And almost always, when there's that attitude displayed in marriage, it's because the husband is denying his wife her right to be a woman and the opportunity to fulfill her womanhood. She's to be his helper. And second, she's to contribute beauty to his life. That's what women are for. That's why they're much more beautiful than men. And they're made to contribute beauty. Not only beauty of form and figure, the beauty of spirit. That's why, again, Peter says that the thing that a woman should seek after is that quiet and gentle spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. Because that's what the world so desperately needs. Now, it's the husband that basically opens the door of opportunity to a woman to do this by sharing with him. You notice that the apostle points out that the instrument by which the Lord sanctified the church was the Word. The washing of water with the Word of God. By talking to the church, by telling it things, by opening up its eyes of understanding to reality. That's the way the church is sanctified. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free to be what you ought to be. And the same is true in a husband and wife relationship. You see, it's the husband's talking to his wife that makes it possible for her to fulfill her role as a helper and as a beautifier. And he therefore must give himself up in this sense. Share with her. Discuss with her. Talk about these things. And even though there may be obstacles to it, he must find a way around them. For his responsibility is to open up and discuss with her. I remember reading once of a judge in a divorce action who said to a husband, "Do you mean it to say that it's true what this wife tells me, that you haven't actually spoken to her for 2 years?" And he said, "Yes, sir." Well, he said, "Why is that?" He said, "I didn't want to interrupt her." But I rather suspect that that indicates a wife who's trying to fill a great vacuity in their lives. Now in verse 27, we have the second reason why the Lord gave himself up for the church, in order that he might glorify her, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And this is right in line again with what the Apostle Peter reminds us. Husbands, he says, give honor unto the wife as to the weaker vessel. The husband must find ways by which he honors his wife, glorifies her, exalts her in the family circle and in his own thinking. And this is his role, this is his job in marriage, to give himself up to this purpose, that his wife might be honored, not only in the family circle, but outside it as well, that he shows her simple courtesy. I remember reading of a truck driver, I think it was, whose wife was filling out some kind of a form, and it asked for her occupation, and she wrote down housewife, and he objected. He said, "You're not a housewife. You're my wife." And that went a long ways to cement relationships in that marriage. He's to honor his wife. Look at the face of a woman who's loved by her husband, and you'll see a glory there that would not otherwise be there, because this fulfills womanhood. It means that husbands should be infallibly courteous to their wives. We always are courteous to those whom we seek to honor. It means the avoidance of sarcasm or contemptuous language, and the avoidance of criticism, at least bitter or sharp or unwarranted criticism. Doesn't mean that there can't be a discussion of areas of difference and a bringing out of matters that need to be brought to an attention. But it's to avoid any semblance of that which would disgrace or dishonor or in any way degrade another. And then the third reason is that Christ has given himself up for the church in order to fulfill the mystery of his own being, which is described in this rather lengthier passage here of the Apostle as the mystery of being members of his body. And as the Apostle says, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it. And then again he brings in the example of Christ. Christ did this. He loved us, and he gave himself for us, and continually gives himself up for us, because he can't help it. We're part of him. We belong to him. We are Christians. We're part of his body in this mystery, amazing mystery of life. And to substantiate it, the Apostle quotes that verse from the first of Genesis, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one." Now that isn't just beautiful language. There is a basic fundamental reality behind that. The two are not just two people rooming together, but they actually do blend their lives one into another. They are actually one. And it is therefore true that what hurts the wife damages the husband, and it cannot help but do so. If he's bitter toward her, it will eat like a cancer in his own life and heart. That's why when you've had a squabble with your wife, you may find yourself unable to do your work properly that day. And this works with the wife toward the husband as well. They're one flesh. In Dr. Brandt's helpful book, The Struggle for Peace, he tells of a woman who came to him who had a great fear of going into supermarkets. She would just get terribly frightened when she went into a supermarket. And she came to him at last for help in this problem. And he relied, as he does always, upon the wisdom of Scripture. He remembered the verse that says, "Perfect love casts out fear." And therefore he began to look in her life for that which was a violation of love. Because fear comes because there's something inhibiting the flow of love. And he said to her, "Who are you mad at?" And finally it turned out that she was angry at her husband. And an incident had occurred a number of years before in a supermarket where they'd had a little flare-up together. And as a result, she was emotionally disturbed whenever she went into that supermarket. You see, what happened in her attitude toward him, her injury toward him, reflected right back on herself. And this is true of the husband toward the wife. And if we would understand this and believe this fact, we'd realize that to do injury to our mate is the same as taking a hammer and pounding ourselves on the head or neglecting some part of our own body, and is bound to come back upon us in some physical or soulish or spiritual injury done to our own lives. Now, the final point that the apostle makes here, and we can't take any more time with these, though I submit to you that you could well study out much more what these relationships mean. The final point is given in verse 33. "However," he says, "let each one of you love his wife as himself." That's the key thing. "And let the wife see that she respect her husband." And you notice that he puts this on the basis of each person in the marriage relationship fulfilling their responsibility to Christ, regardless of what the other one does. That's the key. It's not wait until he starts loving me and then I'll submit to him. Or not wait until she starts submitting to me and then I'll love her. But it's to be obedient to your responsibility before Christ, regardless of what the other does, that breaks through the vicious circle of marriage conflict and serves to restore peace, and to permit the other then, and to help the other to fulfill their responsibility as well. And I've seen this work wonders in marriage relationships. Husbands and wives brought together, harmony restored in bitterly divided homes. Grace and peace reign where there has been war and conflict and violence and ugliness before. For these words are reality. "Husbands, love your wives as each as himself, and let the wife see that she honor and respect her husband." So we bow in prayer. Our Father, may these words be illuminated in our hearts and lives by the understanding of the Spirit, and may we give ourselves to thinking them through and to working them out in practice in our lives. What good is it if we understand it here in this meeting place, but refuse to put it to practice the next time a conflict arises? God, grant to us the willingness and the grace to be obedient to the Lord Jesus, who is with us in every circumstance, in every relationship of our life, regardless of what another person does. We ask in his name. Amen.